Thank you. So my name is Pastor Steven Anderson. I'm the pastor of Faithful Word Baptist Church over on the corner of 48th Street and Southern in Tempe. And basically, I believe the Bible is God's Word. I believe every single word of it. And I use the King James Bible. That's the only Bible that I accept. I don't accept the modern versions that have come out recently. And the reason that your teacher became aware of me for the first time was because I was in the news a couple of times. The first time I was in the news was for going through a Border Patrol checkpoint and refusing to answer their questions and refusing to let them search my vehicle without a warrant. And so I was beaten and tasered and thrown in jail for standing up for my Fourth Amendment rights as an American. And then about 6 months after that, I was in the news again because of a sermon that I preached against Obama. And so those are the two things that kind of made me someone that your teacher became aware of. And the most important thing I want to mention about what I believe before we get into questions is what I believe about salvation. And the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So every single one of us is a sinner. Nobody's perfect. We all do things that are wrong. And the Bible even says the thought of foolishness is sin. So we probably sin every day, if nothing else, just in our thoughts. And so because of our sins, the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. And after we die physically, that's not the end. The Bible talks about a second death. The Bible says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that's obviously talking about going to hell after you die. And the worst part about hell is that the Bible says hell goes on forever. It's an eternal punishment. But because God loves us, of course, God does not want us to go to hell. So that's why Jesus Christ came to this earth, who was God in the flesh. He was God in the form of a man. And he lived a sinless life that none of us could live. And then, of course, they beat him and spit on him and nailed him to the cross. And when the Bible says that when Jesus was on the cross, that he himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So every sin that you've ever done and every sin that I've ever done, it was as if Jesus had done it. And so he was punished for our sins. He died on the cross. He took his body and buried it in the tomb. His soul went down to hell for 3 days and three nights. And then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And the Bible simply says that in order for us to be saved, the only thing that we have to do is just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody asked the question one time in the Bible, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And even the most famous verse in the whole Bible is John 3:16. You might have, you know, seen or heard of that verse before. People sometimes hold up a sign at a football game that says John 3:16, or even on the bottom of the cup at In-N-Out Burger, it says John 3:16. And that verse says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So notice it doesn't say whosoever goes to church or whosoever lives a good life or whosoever follows the commandments. It says whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. So being saved is by faith. It's not by works. It's not by the good deeds and the good works that we do. It's not because we've turned over a new leaf or because we've decided to stop sinning or something like, you know, we're going to continue to sin. I mean, nobody's going to be perfect. We should obviously turn from our sins. We should go to church. We should get baptized. We should read the Bible. But none of that is going to get anybody into heaven. Like, you, the only thing you have to do is just believe. I mean, it's possible for a person to just believe on Christ and never set foot in a church. They're still going to go to heaven as long as they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the other real important thing I want to emphasize is that once you believe on Christ, you have everlasting life, eternal life, meaning that once you're saved, you can never lose your salvation. Jesus said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. He said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So once you're saved, you're saved. There's nothing you could do to lose that salvation. Because frankly, I was never good enough to be saved in the first place, so I can never be bad enough to where he'll take it away from me, because it's, the Bible says it's a free gift anyway, and it was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I just want to emphasize also that, you know, I believe the Bible literally, and I believe everything in the Bible. I believe the fact that God said that he created the world in six literal days. And, you know, you can ascertain from the Bible that that was only about 6,245 years ago. And so there's nothing in the Bible that I don't believe, cover to cover. And so with that, should we open it up for questions? Yes, ma'am. Hi, sorry.
I wanted to know, where did you get your beliefs from?
Well, I grew up in a Christian home, you know, and I grew up in a Baptist church, and so I learned a lot of things in church and from my parents, obviously. But when I got to be 16 years old, I decided to read the Bible cover to cover for myself, and I really tried to put away all preconceived ideas. And when I did that, and I read through the Bible cover to cover when I was 16, 17, and then when I was 18, I read it through four times cover to cover, I ended up changing a lot of things from what I was taught, just because, you know, the Bible is my final authority, not just something that my parents told me or something that I heard in church. So a lot of the things that I believe now are a little bit different from the way that I was brought up because of the fact that I've read the Bible myself and got it from there. So pretty much the source of everything I believe is this book that's in front of me right here. Do you have a follow-up to that? Or?
No.
All right. And then right here.
I'm exactly the same question.
Oh, okay. Sir, in the back.
My name is Johnny. How do you put away preconceived ideas?
Well, I mean, I guess it's by an act of the will, I guess. I don't know. I just really, it was really important to me to believe right, you know. And so I didn't want to go into the Bible with a real preconceived idea and, you know, miss something that God has in the Bible. And so I pretty much, when I say I put away preconceived ideas, I guess what I mean by that is that I questioned everything I believe. Does that make some more sense, maybe? I went into the Bible testing everything I'd been taught and testing everything and not just saying, well, I know this is true. It's like, well, you know, I let the Bible, I guess, contradict anything that I'd believed previously. So maybe that's what I mean by putting away preconceived ideas, just questioning everything I've been taught and saying, you know what, if it doesn't line up with the Bible, I'm going to reject it. I'm going to go with the Bible. So, yes.
I want to know, like, can you give us an example of what the one of these preconceived ideas that your parents gave that later you didn't agree with after reading the Bible?
Sure, yeah. I could give a lot of examples. One example is that I was taught, and I'm going to talk about this later in the class, but I was taught my whole life this doctrine, and maybe a lot of you who've been in church or been around Christianity have heard this too. There's a real prevalent teaching out there that says that Jesus Christ can come back at any moment and that the rapture is going to happen at any moment, and it's called the pre-tribulation rapture. And, you know, that's what I was taught growing up, and I have totally rejected that doctrine. And I'm going to go into that a little bit more later in the class, but that's one example. And then, I mean, there are a lot more. I mean, just as you read the Bible, okay, let me give you another big example. Here's a good one. I was always taught growing up, and you guys have probably heard this before too, like that the United States has to support Israel all the time. And that the Jews are God's chosen people, and, you know, they're like some kind of a special race of people, the Jews. You know, I was taught that way. I grew up teaching that, and that's most of what Christians will teach, is that, you know, the Jews are God's chosen people, and that land belongs to them, and if the United States doesn't support Israel, God's not going to bless us. And, I mean, that's come up a lot in this presidential election. You know, both candidates are trying, I'm going to support Israel. You know, they try to get that evangelical Christian vote with that. And, you know, I don't believe that at all anymore, because upon reading the Bible, you see that the Bible's real clear that because the Jews do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, God, they're not God's people at all. I mean, God's not blessing them at all. And the Bible says that God's wrath is upon them, because the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And the Bible also says that the Jews both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And he said, the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And so I do not believe that the Jews are God's chosen people, because the Bible's real clear when Jesus said, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So in the Old Testament, they were God's people. But when they rejected Jesus Christ, they're no longer his people anymore, you know. And those are just a couple of examples. I mean, I could go on and on, but I just think it's important that we make the Bible our final authority, not just tradition or things that we've been taught. It's better that we let God be the final authority, not man. Yes.
My name is Catherine, and you said that once you've been saved, it could never be taken away.
Right.
What if you're saved and say you become a Hindu or Buddhist or something like that?
Well, here's the thing. The Bible teaches that when a person believes on Jesus Christ, and when I say saved, you know, not everybody who says I'm a Christian is really saved. Because here's the thing. A lot of people that say they're Christians, they're trusting in their own works to save them. And in fact, I would say the majority of people that are Christian, they'll say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but then you ask them like, well, how do you know you're going to heaven? And it's like, oh, I'm a good person. I go to church. I've been baptized. I do that, you know. So when I say someone is saved, I mean somebody who's trusting only what Jesus did to get them to heaven, not their own life, not their own works, okay? So if a person's truly saved, the Bible says that, you know, the Holy Spirit lives inside them. And the moment that a person gets saved, you know, basically a person, their eyes are opened and the Holy Spirit is living inside of them. And that's going to guide them into all truth, the Bible says. Now, here's the thing, though. As believers, though, yeah, a person could, say, drift away and start to doubt the Bible, right? And maybe start to believe in something else, okay? Theoretically, I'll say this. Theoretically, if a person's saved and they become a Buddhist, or they're still going to be saved. Because one thing I know for sure, you can't lose your salvation, period. The Bible's real clear on that, okay? So theoretically, I would say that that person's saved. But I would question the fact of whether a person who is saved and they've already known the truth and already seen the truth is going to be deceived by Buddhism or Hinduism. Because, for example, let me illustrate to you this way. Like, let's say a kid grows up and he believes in Santa Claus, right? Well, then he comes to a point where he realizes, hey, Santa Claus isn't real. Do you think he's later going to go back and say, you know what? Santa Claus was real. You know, you're not really, wouldn't that kind of surprise you? Because it's like you've gone from a point of ignorance to a point of truth that, hey, Santa Claus is not real. You're not going to go back. I don't think you're going to go back, is what I'm saying. Now, if somebody does go back, I guess I would just question the fact, was that person really saved? But theoretically, the Bible even says, you know, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And John the Baptist, who the Bible says was the greatest man who ever lived, John the Baptist, he had a point where he doubted whether Jesus was really the Christ. And obviously he was saved and he doubted. So I think everybody is going to have doubts at some point. You know what I mean? And they're still saved. But if a person became a full-blown Buddhist or Hindu, it would just kind of like, I just don't see how you could become a Buddhist or a Hindu after you've been saved. You know what I mean? So does that satisfy you? That's the best I can do. Sorry.
Yeah, in your introduction, you said that you were stopped by the cops and you were saved.
Right.
What rights do you have when a cop stops you?
What rights do you have when a cop stops you? Well, I mean, there's two ways to answer that question. There's the rights that you should have, you know, according to the law, and then there's what's actually going to happen when you try to assert those rights, you know, because they had no right to beat me and taser me, but they did it anyway. You know what I mean? So what rights do you have when the cops stop you? Is first of all, you have the right to remain silent. I mean, you don't have to say anything to incriminate yourself. So if you're stopped, you don't have to, you know, you do by law technically have to show them your driver's license and insurance and registration, but you don't have to answer questions and engage in conversation with them. You have a right to not answer any questions of law enforcement at any time, you know, because you have the right to have an attorney present before they try to trap you into saying something that could incriminate you. That's you know, how the Supreme Court interprets the Fifth Amendment. But not only that, you have the right to be searched without a warrant, okay? And a lot of times, I'm driving around all the time, and I'll see the cops will have somebody pulled over, and they're just going through their stuff, searching them. And probably that person has consented to that search because they didn't know their rights, you know? So it's just like, hey, and I've had police a lot of times say, hey, let me take a look in the trunk. And when I was younger, I'd go, oh, okay, yeah, sure, you know, open the trunk. But in reality, you do have the right to say, no, I'm not going to open the trunk because, you know, you don't have a warrant. You don't have any probable cause here. And if you did have probable cause, you could get a warrant. But they don't. And so the police will ask you stuff to try to trap you. They'll try to search your car and do all this. And you know, we live in a free country, at least on paper. And so I'll put it this way. If we don't exercise our rights, we're going to lose them. Because if everybody just goes along with warrantless searches, I mean, look what's going on at the airport now. In order to get on a flight, they have to scan you through a naked body scanner where they're looking at your naked body in a screen. And then if you say, I don't want that, then they do this pat down, but it's not a normal pat down because I've had a lot of pat downs throughout my life where you go to, like, you know, let's say you go to a concert or let's say you're stopped by the police, you might get patted down. But the one that they do at the airport is more extreme than anything that the police does or anything that they do at a concert or something. I mean, the police will just kind of, you know, do this kind of, you know, just pat you down, right? But at the airport, they're putting their hands all over you. They're groping you. It's disgusting what they do. Who knows what I'm talking about with the TSA? Have you guys heard about that? So, I mean, if the American people are going to put up with that, what won't they put up with? I mean, if you're willing to go to the airport and literally be scanned, your nude body scanned, and then be groped and touched, and sometimes even when you go through the scanner, if they see something they don't like in that scanner, they'll do the grope down anyway. And I mean, I'm telling you, talk about humiliating to be groped by these TSA goons. I mean, it makes me mad, and that's probably the thing that makes me the maddest in our whole nation right now is the TSA. Because, you know, I mean, we're not living in the Soviet Union here. You know, we have to show our papers and have them put their hands all over us and grope us. You know, our country was based upon principles of freedom, and we should be innocent until proven guilty. Okay, and so I don't know how you all feel about the TSA, but to me, that just shows how our country has been totally brainwashed. Just whatever the police say, whatever the government says, whatever they're just going to go along with it, no matter how perverted and weird it is. I mean, they're molesting you, as far as I'm concerned. When they're touching your backside and your private parts, I mean, that's molestation. That's what I'll call it. So, let's see. Is there anybody who hasn't asked a question yet? Yes.
So, prior to you coming in, I did some research on the internet, did a few things, and like a lot of people are like, you know, your major condemning people to hell, or, you know, a lot of negative things out there about you. With that being said, then I have a question. You know, children, babies, you know, they really aren't able to say, yes, I believe in Jesus, yes,
right,
you know, I'm saved. So in that instance, when a child dies, you think that child goes to heaven, that child goes to hell, because we're all born into sin. So that child, you know, although they haven't been able to commit that sin on their own, mm-hmm, they are sinful.
Well, here's the thing. I don't believe that children are sinful when they're first born, like when they're in the womb and the moment that they're born, because it's like you said, they don't even have the capacity, like you said, to even sin on their own because they've never even had the thought process of what is right and wrong. You know what I mean? And so the Bible's real clear, and there are many scriptures in the Bible that teach that if a baby dies, that it automatically goes to heaven because it hasn't had a chance to make any choices like that yet. And there are a lot of scriptures I could point to. One of them that's a pretty famous example is King David. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. And the child that was born from that relationship when it was 7 days old died. And basically, David talked about the fact that that child was in heaven. You know, he said, you know, I can't bring the child back to me, but I shall go to be with the child. Job also, the book of Job, he talked about how his life was going so bad at that time, he wished that he would have died in the womb. And he said if he would have died in the womb, he described how he would have been in heaven and he wouldn't have had to go through all the sufferings of life. Okay. And that's just a few examples. There are a lot of examples in the Bible. And then you can go into the book of Romans and he goes into a real deep debate about, or a really deep discussion about how, you know, when he started out life, he was alive. But then when the commandment came, he said, sin revived and I died. So a lot of people will tell you that babies are born sinning and born, you know, but I don't believe that. And so any baby, any young baby or child in its mother's womb automatically goes to heaven because they're not going to be condemned to hell for something that really they've had no choice about. And one thing that you said at the beginning of the question is that I condemn a lot of people to hell. You know, I don't have the power to condemn anybody to hell, you know, because, I mean, that's not really it's not really my choice to decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. So I don't condemn anyone to hell. It's God that condemns people to hell. And so what I say is don't shoot the messenger. You know, if I'm repeating stuff in the Bible and saying, hey, this is what the Bible says about these people, that's not me condemning those people. I mean, I'm not being the judge here. This is just me being the mouthpiece, just repeating the word as it's written, you know. So, you know, I skipped over you, but you didn't really ask me a question. Do you still have a question?
Yeah, I was just wondering, how did your case end up, the one that there were?
Okay, yeah, that's a good question. Basically, I was charged with two charges. I was charged with failure to obey, and I was charged with blocking the highway, neither of which I was guilty of because they had stopped me and they wouldn't let me leave. So I went to court and I basically had a jury trial for those two charges, and I was found not guilty by the jury on all charges. So I won in court. Now I'm in the process of suing them for bashing my face in because I had to go to the emergency room and get 11 stitches in my head. So I'm suing them right now for, you know, wrongful arrest, assault and battery, and all that kind of stuff. And that's just a really long process because this happened 3.5 years ago, and we still haven't gone to court. But it should be like in the next year, hopefully. So, yes.
My name is Johnny. What's the difference between their interpretation of the law and your interpretation of the Bible?
You know, I like that question because my interpretation of the law is a literal interpretation. And my interpretation of the Bible is a literal interpretation. Whereas these those that disagree with me on warrantless searches, they're taking this real loose interpretation of the law.
But isn't yours the Bible? Aren't you? I mean, you're taking...
Well, here's the thing. Like the Bible?
It's your interpretation of the book. And
well, here's the thing. The Bible's my final authority, right? In spiritual matters, for me, this is my final authority. Well, in our country, when it comes to the law, the final authority is the U.S. Constitution. So I take a real strict interpretation on the Bible. Like, if my opinion conflicts with the Bible, I'm going to go with the Bible. And when it comes to the law, I take a real strict interpretation of the United States Constitution because that's the final law of the land. So here's the thing. When I go through that checkpoint, it's not me that's breaking the law. It's them that's breaking the law because the law says that they must have a warrant based upon probable cause to do a search and seizure. They don't have that. And so therefore, they're in violation of the law, okay? And the Bible, or not the Bible, but the Constitution says I have the right to be secure in my person and property. Not to, that doesn't give them the right to grope me and search me when I have a presumption of innocence, okay? So, for example, a lot of people don't even know, okay, the Bill of Rights, right, the first 10 amendments, they give us certain rights, and the real famous ones are the First Amendment, you know, the freedom of religion, freedom of the press, freedom of assembly. The second, what's the Second Amendment about? Right, to bear arms. Okay, what's the Fourth Amendment about? Search and seizure. Yeah, exactly. What's the Fifth Amendment about? Exactly. Yeah, exactly. So these are real famous, right? Okay, but here's the thing. There are other amendments that are really important that nobody could probably tell me. How about the Sixth Amendment? And here's the thing. The Sixth Amendment and the Seventh Amendment and the Eighth Amendment are violated every day in this country thousands of times. And here's my belief. Because I view the Constitution, obviously the Constitution is not perfect, but the Bible is. But whether or not the Constitution's perfect, it is the law of the land. And so I respect it as the law of the land, and I will obey the law of the land. The Sixth Amendment says that in any criminal case brought against you, you have the right to a jury trial. That is violated every day thousands of times. Because in Arizona, you don't get a jury unless they're going to put you in prison for more than 6 months. So you can be put in jail for 6 months without a jury trial. Okay? But when our founders founded this government, they said every criminal case gets a jury. And a lot of people say, well, you can't have a jury for every little thing. Well, if it's not a big enough deal to have a jury, maybe it's not a big enough deal for you to even be arrested. You know, it's like, oh, we can't have a jury for everybody who's smoking pot. Well, then maybe you shouldn't be arresting people that are smoking pot. If it's not a big enough crime, if it's not a big enough deal to impanel a jury, it shouldn't be against the law. But we have this government that just has all these laws, thousands of laws, millions of laws. I mean, the laws of the city of Phoenix alone would fill this whole room. And these are God's laws. They fit in this little book in my hand. This is all of God's laws. This is everything God tells us to do. Whereas the laws of our nation would fill this whole campus. Okay. So they have too many laws is what I'm saying. And that's the Sixth Amendment. The Seventh Amendment says that if I have any controversy with you over $20 or more, I have the right to a jury trial. Now you say, 20 bucks? That's ridiculous. But here's the thing. When that was written, 20 bucks was like 2,000 bucks today or 5,000 bucks today. Because of inflation. And you say, well, why would the founding fathers put something in the Constitution that said 20 bucks knowing that inflation was going to take place? Because they didn't know inflation was going to take place because there should be no such thing as inflation. Inflation is because of a fraud called the Federal Reserve System where they are stealing our money every day, giving us this paper money that's worthless. When our country was founded, we used nothing but gold and silver for money. And so 20 bucks 100 years later would still be 20 bucks. Now 20 bucks is nothing. And so if people knew the Sixth and Seventh Amendment, they'd be upset about these things and say, wait a minute. And you say, well, that's irrelevant now. Well, then they need to amend the Constitution. But instead of amending the Constitution, you know what they do? They just ignore it. And they want me to follow every stupid little statute and law that they come up with. You know, you need to wear a helmet when you wear your bicycle, and you got to have a light on. It's got you got to paint your house this color. I'm supposed to obey every stupid little law, and they won't even obey this. They won't even obey the big laws, the Constitution. They won't even obey the Sixth Amendment or Seventh. Or how about this? The Eighth Amendment: cruel and unusual punishments shall not be inflicted. And yet our country thinks it's okay to torture terrorists. But it says cruel and unusual punishment shall not be inflicted. It doesn't say upon whom. But yet they waterboard and torture and electrocute and do all this stuff. And I'll tell you right now that every country who's ever tortured has always turned that on their own people. So today, yeah, oh, it's the terrorists. Yeah, but tomorrow you're the terrorist if you start talking the way I'm talking about freedom. Yes, sir.
Aren't you bound by the Bible, though, to respect the taxpayer or the tax collector, which would be the government?
Well,
the rules that are set for?
The Bible tells me that I'm supposed to obey the powers that be, right? Okay. But here's the thing, though. This is what I'm trying to explain. We don't live in a monarchy, right? We don't have a king, do we? We don't have a king. Do we have an emperor or a Caesar or a supreme leader? No. We have a president, which is not a king and which is not a supreme leader, okay? And here's the thing. Our government, the supreme leader in our government, is not a man. It's the U.S. Constitution. That is the highest law of the land. You know, when the Supreme Court decides something, they might even decide it against the president. They might decide against the police. They might decide against the Congress. Because you know what their highest law is? The Constitution. And the Bible says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So the Bible says to be subject unto the higher powers. So there's a hierarchy. Like, for example, there's God. He's my authority, right? Now, I'm not a kid anymore. But when I was a kid, my parents were my authority, right? So who's higher, God or my parents? So if my parents tell me to do something, I'm supposed to do it. I'm supposed to obey it, okay? But if my parents tell me to do something that contradicts what God told me to do, I got to obey the higher power. It's sort of like if you're in the military. I've never been in the military, but if you're in the military and your sergeant tells you one thing, but then the general tells you something different, you're going to go with the higher power. You got to go with the higher authority. Any military person will tell you that. Well, here's the thing. If the Constitution says one thing, and a cop says something else, who's higher power here? We don't just give cops unlimited power to just shine, boy, shine my shoes, boy. Oh, okay, yeah, the Bible told me I have to obey you. Go get me a donut. You know, that's not our job to obey every whim and wish of a police officer. And it's not that I hate police. My grandfather is a police lieutenant, and my uncle is a sheriff's deputy. It's not that I hate police or anything like that, but I'm telling you, most police are way out of line. 99% of police are way out of line. They're doing warrantless searches. They're abusing their power, and they're arresting people for stupid crimes that shouldn't even be on the laws, that shouldn't even be on the books. So no, I do not believe that I have to obey every law that violates the Constitution. And even our Supreme Court has ruled that if a law violates the Constitution, we are allowed to ignore it. Because remember Rosa Parks? You know, she wouldn't go to the back of the bus or whatever. And they ruled, well, wait a minute, the law that she violated, because she was breaking the law. But the law that she violated was a violation of the U.S. Constitution. And therefore, they said that law is null and void. And so if I break a law that's in violation of the Constitution, well, then even our government says that I'm free to do that. And which is why I was found not guilty in a court of law. So...
Yes.
My name is Sarah. I just want to know what's the difference between fundamentalism,
fundamentalism?
Yes, and extremism.
What's the difference between fundamentalism as an extremist? Well, I'm both, so I don't know. You know, maybe you should ask somebody who thinks there's a difference, because I am an extremist. And here's the thing. God's an extremist. Anybody who creates heaven and hell and says you're going to go to one of these two places and there's nothing in between, isn't that kind of extreme? Like, you're either going to heaven, perfect place, or you're going to burn in hell.
that's extreme. And there's a lot of extreme things in the Bible. So, you know, I am an extremist and I'm a fundamentalist. So, because I think I think we live in an extreme world. Everything in the world's extreme. There are really bad people, there are really good people, there's a lot of extremes. Yes?
Hi, I'm Brandy. I have two questions. My first one is, are you a voter for this country?
Well, you know, I used to. Not anymore.
Okay. If you had the opportunity to, run an office or run in any level or any position in office and instill your beliefs and your morals, would you go for it?
Well, the reason that I would not run for office is because I know that I would never win. It would be impossible for me to win because the Bible says that the Bible says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Jesus said, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And Jesus said, the disciple is not above his master and the servant is not above his Lord. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, because that's what they called Jesus, they said he was Beelzebub. He said, how much more shall they call them of his household? And so Jesus wasn't running for political office because they hated Jesus. In fact, they beat him and killed him and hang him on the cross. And the apostles that came after him, they were all beaten and killed and thrown in prison. So, the idea of someone like me running for office is ridiculous because if I started speaking the truth and speaking the word of God and telling the truth, then no one would vote for me because the majority's always wrong. Okay, so that's what's wrong with living in a democracy, is that the majority is always wrong. So giving the power to the majority is giving the power to idiots, because most people are idiots. Okay, and so therefore, I would never be voted for, Jesus would never win an election, and so, I would love to get elected. Will you vote for me? All right, cool. Well, I got one supporter. All right, and then right here, I'm trying to get to people that I haven't heard from yet.
My name is Shanice. You were talking earlier about, in your introduction, how you questioned everything you were brought up with. I was just wondering, as you questioned everything, has that ever caused conflict within your family? Or have you been able to, talk your family into believing what you believe?
Over the years, there has been some conflict. Not a real big deal or anything, but I've had conflict with my brother, my sister. Not as much with my parents, but sometimes there's been conflict on beliefs. Mm-hmm. But I'll tell you right now at this moment, they all agree with me. So, and I mean, we all get along great, and that's my, and obviously here's the thing. Two people are never going to agree on everything, right? But I mean, as far as the basics of what we believe, for example, my dad goes to a church that's pastored in Sacramento, California by my best friend. And me and my dad get along great. And me and my mom get along really great. And me and my brothers and sisters, we all get along very well. And I love, every time I'm in Sacramento, I get together with all of them and they come and see me. And so, here's the thing. My goal in life is not to just avoid all conflict. I'm okay with a little bit of conflict because it's worth it to take a stand for what's right. And if you take a stand for what's right, there's going to be conflict. But I just praise God that in the end, my whole family is in harmony and we all get along pretty well. Have we heard from you yet?
No.
What's your name?
Tina.
All right.
I had a question. You keep saying that you repeat everything from the Bible. Have you ever actually had an experience with Jesus Christ at all, or is it just you're believing everything that you've read?
Do you mean like some kind of a supernatural phenomenon, or just?
Just like, I've heard a lot of people talk about how, they just had
feelings.
Yeah, is there anything that's ever physically, or you just felt yourself that that he's really there?
I'm sure everybody has feelings like that, but here's the thing, though. Those feelings are not the basis for what I believe. Obviously, I've had feelings like that. Everybody's had feelings. But we can't trust our feelings, because sometimes people have this feeling about a wrong belief, but it's just so there was a figment of their imagination, So maybe sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between what's real and what's not real when we're dealing with feelings.
But
okay.
Is faith a feeling?
I don't believe that faith is a feeling. Faith is when I believe. For example, if I said to you, I own a red car, do you believe me?
Good.
Do you?
No.
Okay, so what are you saying that I'm doing then?
Lying.
Okay. So the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So the opposite of believing, according to the Bible, is calling God a liar. So believing is simply when I hear God's word and I say, and I basically acknowledge that is true. I'm trusting what God has said to be true. Because like if I told you my car, and by the way, my car is red, okay? If I told you that and you believe me, that means you're trusting me that I'm telling you the truth. Whereas if you don't trust that, you're accusing me of lying. It's the same way with God. So believing's not a feeling, because, you know, we better understand what the word believe means if that's the one thing we have to do to be saved, right? I mean, that's the one thing, that whosoever believeth in him, that's the only thing. So because the devil, and I do believe in the devil, and that there are the forces of evil in this world, the devil, he would love to confuse the meaning of the word believe. Because if that's the whole crux of salvation, he would love nothing more than to get us to think that believe. I've heard some people say, well, believe means you'll live a good life. It's like, that's not what believe means. Just because I say, I have a red car, do you believe me? You know, I'm not, that doesn't mean that, you know, you have to drive that car for the rest of your life. You know what I mean? It's just believing me that it's there, and you're trusting my word. And so salvation is when you acknowledge and trust this word right here. So, yes, sir.
Since you're a self-described extremist, your goal is then to rid the world of the infidel?
No. No, because
here's isn't that the goal of...
That's the goal of, I think, Muslim extremists? Is that what you're talking about?
Well, you said extremists.
Yeah, I'm a Christian extremist.
What is the difference?
Well, the difference is that the founder of my religion was not a pedophile. That's the big difference. Okay? Because Muhammad was married to a 9-year-old named Aisha when he was 53 years old. Okay? So that's the real big difference right away. Okay? So I'm not Islamic today. I'm a Christian. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. So I'm not trying to rid the world of the infidel, because here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So Bible-believing Christians, according to the Bible, will always be the minority. So I'm not trying to get the whole world to be Christian, you know what I mean? Like, I'm not trying to save the whole world, get everybody to be saved, everybody to believe the Bible. I'm not trying to get our Christians to take over the government and run the government, because I believe that Bible-believing Christians will always be in the minority. We're never going to run the government. We're never going to, you know, dominate this world. That's not our goal. Our goal is to reach individuals with the gospel, to get individuals to believe on Christ, okay? This world is going to hell in a handbasket, and nothing I do or say can change that. Because the Bible tells us that one day, you know, Satan is going to put his leader in power. There's going to be a one-world government and a one-world religion with the Antichrist. And there's nothing I can do to change that. The book's already been written. So it's always going to be the minority that believes. So I'm not trying to rid the world of any infidels. I'm trying to get infidels to get saved. And by the way, if you don't know what the word infidel means, have you ever heard the Marine slogan, Semper Fi? Has anybody ever heard that before? Does anybody know what that stands for?
Always faithful.
Always faithful, because semper means always, like the Spanish word siempre. And then fi is short for fidelis, which means faithful, always faithful, okay?
So infidel, semper fidelis, see that's the same word. Infidel means non-believer. So when you ask me if I'm trying to rid the world of the infidel, that's like saying, are you trying to rid the world of the non-believers? Well, you know, I'm trying to get the non-believer to become a believer. But otherwise, I'm just going to go to the next person, you know, and the majority is always going to reject the truth. So I don't think I've heard from either of these guys. Blue striped shirt right here, please.
My name is Cesar.
Okay.
Is it true that fundamentalists have five fundamentals? Fundamentalism have five fundamentals.
I've heard people talk about fundamentalism and the five fundamentals of the faith. That's not something I subscribe to. When I use the word fundamental, I just use it as in I'm going back to the foundations. That's what fundament means, like foundation. Kind of like if you learned the fundamentals of math, it'd be like, you know, addition, subtraction, multiplication. So basically, I'm going back to the roots or the fundamentals of Christianity, meaning that I'm going back to the Bible. But I have heard of that. That's not something that I subscribe to, so I couldn't really even recite them to you. I might believe in them. I don't know what they are because I'm not really.
What's that? Juan Premill, yeah.
Oh, are you? Oh, okay.
Yeah. I'm just not pre-tribulation rapture, but that's another story. Right here. I don't think we've heard from you.
Okay. Can you explain, you were saying something about Jesus couldn't come back at any time or something like that?
Yeah, I'm going to cover that in like 10 minutes. Oh, okay. Hang tight because we're going to cover that. We're making it. The reason that Paul's here today filming is because he's making a documentary about that exact subject. And so he wanted me to cover that for like 15, 20 minutes at the end. So we're going to cover that in a little bit. Have I heard from you? All right.
My name's Shauna. You said you were raised a Christian and you did all this for yourself. Have you ever had any like doubt about any part of your religion?
Oh yeah. I mean, I've definitely had doubts. I think everybody's had doubts at one time or another. Like I said earlier, like even John the Baptist had doubts. He said, even after he was thrown in prison, he'd already baptized Jesus and everything. He said to Jesus, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" He started to doubt whether Jesus was really the Christ. And so I've definitely had doubts. And having doubts is part of me questioning, right? Like questioning everything that I believe and not just, well, I was brought up with this. I'm just going to stick with it. You know, so I've definitely questioned it and had doubts about it. But I've resolved those doubts, you know, through the Bible and through the Word of God.
In the yellow.
Hi, I'm Anastasia. I'm kind of taking a turn way off to the left. But,
okay.
I hadn't seen anything about this in the videos that I looked through, but what is, in your opinion, what is a woman's place in the world and in the home and stuff?
Right. Well, I believe that women's and men's roles are very different. You know, and we're living in a society today where those lines are being blurred and where the roles of men and women are becoming almost the same. Well, I believe in a very big difference between the roles of men and women, okay? And let me give you a few examples. I believe that men and women should look and dress differently from one another, you know? So I believe that women are supposed to have long hair and that men are supposed to have short hair. That's taught in the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I believe that men should wear pants and that women should wear skirts and dresses. I believe that men should be the provider, you know, the breadwinner in the home, and that the wife should stay home with the kids and raise the children. And here's the thing. A lot of people will say, oh, you're degrading women. But I'll say this. I'm exalting women because to me, it's very insulting to a woman to tell a woman, in order to be fulfilled in life, you must be like a man. You must dress like a man, look like a man, work like a man, and then that's feminism? That doesn't sound feminist to me.
Telling women that they have to be like men in order to have value is degrading to women. I'm exalting femininity and womanhood and respecting womanhood by letting women, you know, fulfill their proper role. You know, for me as a man, I don't want to live like a woman. I don't want to dress like a woman. I don't want to put a skirt on. I don't want to, you know, paint my nails, and I don't want to be, you know, a homemaker. You know, I want to go out and shovel dirt somewhere. You know what I mean? That's, you know, I want to do something that's more manly with my life. Okay, I don't want to be feminine. And here's the thing, my wife, you know, and here's something that you probably heard: the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. You know, that job of raising children is a very important job. It's not downgrading women to give them that role. It's actually exalting them for example, when I go out to work, I'm an electrician, okay? When I go out to work and I'm doing electrical work, okay, what do you think has more eternal value? That electrical system that I installed or my wife raising children? You know, she's actually doing something a little more fulfilling than I'm doing. You know, and so she's a very important person. I mean, I have great trust in her because I'm gone all day. I'm trusting her to educate the children and raise them and discipline them and teach them and feed them. And so she has a really important job there of raising children. And that's where I believe women's place is. I do not believe that women should be in the workforce. I definitely don't believe women should be in government, because the Bible makes it clear that men should be in authority. And in my home, you know, I make the rules in my home, and my wife follows. You know, she's not the leader of the home. And so, does that answer your question? Have we heard from you?
Yes, you have, but you care for me again.
All right, let's hear from you again. Then we'll go to the pink tank top here. I don't think we've heard from her.
I kind of, well,
everybody's looking down, like, is that really what I'm wearing?
Well, the first question I was going to ask before Anastasia brought up the thing about women was, do you believe in, like, people speaking in other tongues?
Well, here's the thing, like, when I hear speaking in tongues, you know, what's known as that today, I do not believe in that at all. Because if you go to the Bible talks about, first of all, the Bible never uses the term speaking in tongues, unless you have one of these modern versions. I have a King James Bible, you know, it's 400 years old, and it talks about people speaking with other tongues. And in Acts chapter 2, when he talks about them speaking with tongues, it lists off 17 foreign languages that they were speaking. So when I believe that the Bible used the word tongue, it just means language. And so I believe those are foreign languages. Whereas today you have the charismatic movement, you know, the one where they slap people on the head and they fall over and people talking in an unknown language and it's like a, you know, I don't believe in any of that. Does that answer your question?
Well, I have one more question since you brought this up. So how do you feel about men that help women create babies, but the women wind up raising them alone?
You know what? That's the Bible says that if a man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. All right? So I'm just using your word there. That word's in the Bible one time, infidel. So I believe that that's the man's fault. I wouldn't blame the... Like let's say a woman... You know, let's say she's forsaken of her husband, and now she has to go out and get a job because her husband just forsook her through no fault of her own, then I would not blame her. You know, obviously I would blame him. She's obviously got to survive. She's got to feed herself. You know what I mean? I would blame him, okay? You see, a lot of why women go to work is because their husband sending them to work, you know, and telling them you need to go to work. And some women I've known wanted to stay home and raise the kids and be a homemaker. But they're, you know, so I'm not blaming the women. You know, it's really the man's role to step up to the plate and say, you know, hey, honey, you know, I'll provide, I'll take care of, you know what I mean? You just stay home, I'll pay the bills. And there have been many times when I had to work two jobs to make ends meet. But I'd rather work two than to have me work and her work, because I think that the children need a mother at home. So, yes.
My name's Adriana. Back to what she said in your response was that, men should have short hair and girls should have long hair. Mm-hmm. So what about Jesus Christ? Wasn't his hair a little bit longer? And isn't short and long, those are adjectives, and those are opinions. Those aren't facts.
Good question. First of all, there's no evidence that Jesus had long hair, except paintings that were painted about 500 years ago, which is 1,500 years after Jesus lived, you know? Because, like, the paintings that you've seen of Jesus with the long hair, those were painted in the Renaissance, you know, the 14, 1500s, by men like Michelangelo, who was a homosexual. So, you know, I'm not going to trust his view of Jesus. If the Bible says it's a sin for a man to have long hair and for a woman to have short hair, like, why would Jesus have long hair? It'd be total hypocrisy if the Bible's telling us to have short hair and then Jesus walking around with long hair. Not only that, some people say, well, it's a special exception for Jesus. Well, but why is that never mentioned in the Bible? And not only that, but when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they were arresting Jesus, in order for them to arrest the right person, Judas said, it's the one that I am going to lay the kiss on him. Remember? The kiss of death. And so basically, when he went into the garden, he kissed Jesus to let them know, arrest him. Why didn't he just say, hey, it's the guy with the long hair? You know what I mean? Because he looked like Jesus looked like everybody else. So I don't believe Jesus had long hair. I believe he had short hair. And then the next part of your question was the fact that short and long are subjective terms. Kind of like, what is short? What is long, right? So here's what I believe. I believe that there's a certain hair length that we could probably all agree is long hair, right? Like, for example, I don't think anybody would question, what was your name?
Gina.
I don't think anyone would question that Gina has long hair, right? And what's your name? You know, I don't think anybody would question that Irvin has short hair right now. But here's the thing. There could be like an in-between stage, right? Like somewhere between these two, some kind of an in-between. And here's my opinion on that. I don't think anybody should have that in-between stage. You know what I mean? Because it's neither short nor long. If I'm a man, I want to have it short. A woman should have it long. I'm not trying to see how close I can get how long I can get and it's still technically short hair, you know what I mean? And I'm not saying everybody has to have my same hair, you know what I mean? I'm looking around the room at a lot of hairstyles, you know, that, you know, and I mean, I don't think, you know, look, for example, look at Paul in the back, you know, I mean, his hair is different than mine, but still clearly short hair, you know what I mean? So I think that God's just telling us to have short hair and women to have long hair. I don't think we should try to go for that gray area. You know what I mean? I think probably both men and women should stay away from that gray. Because why did God give the law of hair? Because he wants there to be a difference. You know what I mean? And today you walk up to somebody and they've got, you know, short hair, pants, and, you know, and it's kind of like, you're, it's kind of long. You're kind of like, is that, if, okay, who has ever looked at somebody and you haven't been sure if it's a man or a woman? Okay, that's what God was trying to get away from when he said that the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination of the Lord thy God. He's trying to get away from that quandary where you can't figure out if it's a boy or a girl. So that's why he used the hair and the clothing to help differentiate that. Okay. Hey, we're almost out of time real quick. Oh, is it? Yeah, yeah, but what I meant by that is that we want to get on the subject. I wanted to answer her. What was your name again? Christian. I wanted to get on Christian's subject, though. Is that all right? Because does the class end in 15 minutes?
Yeah, it's about 15 minutes.
Okay, so I want to spend this 15 talking about that and maybe open up a few questions on that. Okay, cool. So, to answer Christian's question, Christian had asked me about the fact that Jesus Christ can come back at any moment. And this is what most Christians teach. This is what the vast majority of evangelicals teach. And you might have heard of the series that's called Left Behind. It's a book by Tim LaHaye, and he had a whole series on it. And this book dramatized the rapture, and it taught this doctrine that at any moment, Jesus is going to come back, and all the Christians will disappear, and they'll be caught up together with Christ in the clouds, and everybody will basically be, you know, where is everybody? What happened? And nobody will know what happened, and then it'll go into what's called the tribulation. Who has heard that teaching before and that doctrine before? Put up your hand real high if you've heard that before. Okay, so a lot of people have heard of it. It's pretty common. It's called the rapture. Who's heard the term rapture before? Okay, so yeah, most people have heard a little bit about it. Now, here's the thing. The Bible does clearly teach, and I'm going to read this for you quickly. Let me just go ahead and turn there in my Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's the most famous passage that teaches the rapture in the Bible, okay? And I'm going to read it for you and talk about it a little bit here. It says in 4, chapter 4, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord," so we're talking about when Jesus comes back, "we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So I hope you were listening to that. But the Bible is telling us there that Jesus Christ will return in the clouds, and that those of us that are saved at that time will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So I believe that this will take place someday. I do believe in the rapture, as this is commonly called. But what I don't believe is that that could happen at any moment. And what I don't believe is that the rapture will come before the tribulation, because that is completely unbiblical. Now, let me turn to Matthew chapter 24 and read you another passage, and then I'll explain this more thoroughly. The Bible clearly says that this event of the rapture is going to take place after what's called the tribulation. And so, if the tribulation hasn't happened yet, then Jesus can't come back at any moment. See what I'm saying? Like, if these Christians are saying, oh, at any moment, this is going to happen. Well, but if the Bible says it's after the tribulation, it can't happen at any moment. And let me read for you where it says that. This is one place of many. It says in Matthew 24:29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, the Son of Man's Jesus. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So right there in Matthew 24, 29 through 31, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ will come in the cloud, the trumpet will sound, and the elect or the saints or the believers will be caught up together with him, but that's after the tribulation. Now, I don't have time to read the whole chapter of Matthew 24, but in Matthew 24, he describes the tribulation as being a time when there will be great famines, there will be disease, there will be natural disasters, and most importantly, it will be a time of persecution of believers. Now, let me just slowly, quickly break this down for you. I just want to break down to you the events of the tribulation and the rapture, because this isn't a fairy tale. This is really going to happen, and in fact, we can already see the signs that it's beginning to happen. The Bible tells us that someday there will be a one-world government. Right now, we have all these different governments, right? We've got the United States, we've got Russia, we've got China. They're all separate sovereign nations. You probably heard the term sovereign. All these separate nations. Well, one day, the Bible says, all of those nations will unite together and form a one-world government. And then, once they form that one-world government, they will hand all the power to one person that will be the head of that government. And that person is known in the Bible as the Antichrist. And the Antichrist, when he comes, he will be the head of a one-world government and a one-world religion where he basically claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. He also claims to be the fulfillment of every major religion. For example, did you know that every religion today is looking for a Savior or a Messiah to come? For example, evangelical Christianity says that they're looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Islam teaches that there will be the Imam Mahdi. I don't know if I'm saying that. Am I saying that? Are you Muslim? Yeah. So the Imam Mahdi is coming. And here's the thing. President Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, who's ever heard of him before? President Ahmadinejad, he spoke to the United Nations General Assembly a year or two ago. And when he did, he gave a brief synopsis of Islam. And when he was speaking, he talked about how Islam believes that there was the prophet Abraham, and then there was Moses, and then there was Jesus, and then there was Muhammad, and the Muslims nodding her head, so I must be getting this right. And basically, what Ahmadinejad said was that each of those men brought more truth than the one who came before, as man was ready for it. They brought more illumination and more details and more truth, okay? And here's what President Ahmadinejad said. He said, in the future, another prophet will come that will even be greater than Muhammad and will bring the next stage, the next level of illumination. So Islam is looking for a messianic figure to come. You know, the Buddhists, they're looking for Krishna, or those that are in Tibet, and I'm sure that your teacher probably knows more about this than I do, but those that are in Tibet, they believe that the Dalai Lama spirit, right, that he's reincarnated as a different person. So when this man comes on the scene that's going to rule the entire world through a one-world government, basically the Buddhists will look at him and say, this is the new incarnation of the Dalai Lama, or this is the fifth Buddha, or this is the, and the Muslims will say, this is the Imam Mahdi, and evangelical Christianity will say, this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the Jews don't even believe Jesus was the Messiah. They're still waiting for their Messiah. And the Bible tells us that when the Antichrist comes, the Jews will accept him as their Messiah. So all the major religions of the world will accept this man as the fulfillment of their religion, okay? But the Bible says that those that are saved will not be deceived by him, but that the rest of the world will worship him and believe, because he's going to perform miracles, the Bible says, and he's going to do all these signs and wonders, and he's going to bring in this world government. And so when this man is ruling the entire world, basically he will command that everyone receive what's called the mark of the beast. Who's ever heard of the mark of the beast? And the mark of the beast is going to be something, the Bible says, in your right hand or in your forehead, and that no one will be able to buy or sell without having this mark. Now, people might have read this a few hundred years ago and said, you know, how can you do that? How can you make people not be able to buy or sell unless they have this mark? But think about this. Think about the way the technology is. Our money is not worth anything. And I touched on this earlier. This money that I hold in my hand, this Federal Reserve note, it's a piece of paper. It's worthless. It does not have any intrinsic value, okay? So if tomorrow somebody said that money is not worth anything, if somebody said tomorrow that money's not worth anything, it wouldn't be worth anything. Because you remember the Confederate States of America? Remember the Confederate money? People saved up Confederate money in the mattress. Guess what? It wasn't worth anything because it's paper. Now, if I had a gold and silver coin, right, and somebody said it's not worth anything, yes, it is. I'll melt it down and take it down to the jewelry store, and I'll get a fortune for it, okay? So what I'm saying is that in the future, because gold and silver is no longer our money, and because we're on this paper fiat currency that's not worth anything, they'll just say, oh, paper money's no good anymore. Now you go to the grocery store, you ring up your groceries, and then just... And if you don't have a hand... No problem, because we'll put it in your head, because everybody has a head. You know what I mean? So it's like it'll go in your hand, but if you don't have a hand, we'll put it in your head. And you'll just, you know, check out at the checkout. And so it'll just, all the money will just be electronic format. And it's already going that way. It's already getting harder and harder to use cash. There are places that don't even accept cash sometimes now. And we're going to keep going toward a cashless society and a one-world government, one-world currency, and one-world religion. That's why you're constantly hearing this preach, tolerance. We need to all accept other people's religions and respect them. We all believe in the same God. It's all getting everybody to ready to join hands and all have the same religion, the same leader. And look, this is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Don't tell me we're not headed toward a one-world government. The United Nations has more power every year. I mean, even just Obama sending the troops into Libya, he did that under a United Nations resolution. And Congress said, wait a minute, we didn't authorize this. He said, I don't need Congress, I have the United Nations. And NATO told me to do it. And so what we're seeing is that we're getting more and more united, and someday these things will happen exactly as the Bible said. We can already see it. It may even happen in our lifetime. And I hope you remember what I'm saying right now. When you see these things start to happen, I hope this clicks, and you're like, that extremist pastor was right, you know, oh man. You know, you should already be able to see that I'm right. But anyway, I think I probably only have time for what, two minutes? Have we got? Yes, right here.
Have you heard of New World Order? Because what you're saying...
It's exactly what it is. Like, the New World Order is a name that people give to this world government.
And then have you been to the Colorado airport?
Denver Airport, oh yeah. All that stuff, yeah.
The image of the mural like popped into my head because it shows people of all races and like ethnicities like looking up to this light and everyone's
yep.
happy and like relinquishing.
Right, exactly. And not only that, but there's another mural. I travel a lot. I've been to that Denver airport a ton of times, and I've been on layovers where I'm walking around checking out all that stuff. And then there's also some where people are being brutally killed
yeah.
in the same airport.
Yeah.
So this is all part of the New World Order. The New World Order is about a one world government. It's about a one-world religion, okay? And if you've ever heard of the Georgia Guidestones, there's a Stonehenge-like structure in Georgia, in the United States. Am I right about that, Paul? The Georgia Guidestones, it's in the United States. It's a structure that's like Stonehenge, and it says on there basically the principles of the New World Order. And it's a huge structure. And one of them is that the population of the earth will be kept under 500 million, okay? Now think about this. There are 7 billion people on this planet. That means that they want 90% of us dead. And so the Bible tells us there's going to be a time when billions of people are going to die of famine, of warfare, and so forth. The Antichrist is going to come in with his world government as the savior and bring in what you'll hear called the New World Order. Yeah, so is anybody else as educated as this young lady? What's your name?
Alyssa.
Does anybody know what she's talking about?
Yeah,
yeah, well, see? Good point. And so that's what we see happening. And a lot of people that aren't even Christians, they don't believe the Bible, but they're even seeing this New World Order and what's happening. But we that are Bible-believing Christians, I mean, We see it really clearly because it's prophesied in the Bible. But now even people that aren't even Christians are starting to be afraid of the RFID chips and the implantable microchips and the cashless society, the world government. It makes them nervous. It makes everybody nervous who's paying attention. Real quick, we're out of time.
Yeah, how do you know Jesus didn't have no cognitive issues, just like the man that we ridicule walking down the street, other than it's just been written?
Well, the guy walking down the street didn't walk on water or rise from the dead, but that's all we got time for. So.